Okay, today is February the 5th, 2008, day after my grandson's birthday, 3 years old. Talked to him on the phone. I asked him, how did you like your birthday? Did you have fun? And he went, I know that because his mother told me. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for providing everything that we need and even more. We're especially glad that you have revealed to us the great and mighty things in your Word that have been in the past, that are happening now, as well as in the future. We pray that you will help us to concentrate as your Word is taught this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into our study, this magazine that I had, all in one issue, is called The Lamplighter, had several things that I thought were noteworthy. We have two examples, little paragraphs here or two, one secular and one religious, that has to do with the blasphemous times in which we live. The first one is under the heading Jesus bashing at the Emmy Awards. Slip of the tongue there, the Emmy Awards. At the Emmy Awards last fall, a comedian by the name of Kathy Griffin took advantage of her acceptance speech to lash out against Jesus. Griffin is the star of Bravo TV program called My Life on the D-List. She was honored for having the most outstanding reality program. Griffin is a self-proclaimed militant atheist. When she received her reward, she exclaimed, "I guess hell just froze over. A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this. He had nothing to do with this. This award is my God now, little g." And her statement was received by the Hollywood audience with laughter and applause. What if she had said, "Abraham sucks" or "Muhammad sucks"? It clearly opens its open season on Christians in Hollywood. She said that, but I didn't want to say it. But that's too blasphemous, as far as I'm concerned, to even say, to repeat. But she said that. Then the other apostasy has to do with religion. And this says in the next paragraph, "In August of last year, Pope Benedict issued a proclamation in which he affirmed the divine attributes of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Equating her with Jesus, he said, 'Mother and son appear closely bound in the fight against infernal enemies until they completely defeat him. The victory is expressed in particular in overcoming sin and death. Therefore, just as Christ's glorious resurrection was the definitive sign of his victory, so Mary's glorification in her virginal body is the ultimate confirmation of her total solidarity with the Son, both in conflict and in victory.' The Pope then restated that the infallible dogma of Pope Pius XII from 1950, in which he referred to Mary as the Mother of God from all eternity." Then it says, the Pope closed his statement with these words, "Attracted by the heavenly brightness of the Mother of the Redeemer, let us turn with trust to the One who looks upon us and protects us from on high. May the example and prayers of Mary, Queen of Heaven, inspire and sustain us on our pilgrimage of faith. That term, Queen of Heaven, is only used one time in the Bible, and it's describing a pagan deity. So maybe they have that right, the way that they described it. Anyway, so what I'm telling you is that as we grow closer and closer to Christ's return, the Bible says that there's going to be a great apostasy in the land. These are just symbols, just symbolic of the hundreds and hundreds of examples that we could use of people that are apostate. They are full of heresy. They are blasphemous, and nobody even thinks anything about it anymore. So if you will turn to your notes, and by the way, if you don't have your notes, let's see if I have some under here. If you don't have the first page, first and second pages, I have some here. I need some hander outers here, Craig. If you don't have the first or second page, raise your hand and Craig will give you those. If you don't have the second or third page, Pete, can you come hand these out for me? If you don't have the second or third page, here they are. Yeah, second and third. Third and fourth. These are the first ones? Okay. Yeah, they're numbered. Page one. We started out looking at, on page one, at the different prophecies that have to do with looking forward to Christ's return to regather His bride. Then we saw a connection between John 14, 1 through 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 18. Christ is essentially telling the disciples about the rapture of the church in general terms in John 14, 1 through 3. And then more specifically, Paul gave us more information in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And then we read some as you see the day approaching. And I think I'm just going to start there and we'll read the notes here down to about halfway down on page 3. So if you all have page 2, we'll start there where it says, as you see the day approaching. One thing seems certain. If regenerated people were really looking expectantly for the coming of the Lord, they would inevitably conduct themselves in a godly manner, indicating that expectancy. It is well known that very few people give much concern to things beyond the immediate future. Remember, we talked about that for a while. Coming events are responsibilities long distance are known and discussed, but only as they become truly close at hand do most of us really extend ourselves to prepare and be ready for them. This human trait prevails in reference to the Lord's coming as it does in other matters. Unhappily, the failure to see the Lord's coming as a governing incentive to holy living is apparent in many of us who believe that the rapture will occur before the great tribulation, as far as we can tell, may occur at any time. In other words, our interest in the time of His coming seems to be primarily academic rather than realistic and motivating. We don't have a crystal ball, but I dare say that if you even highly suspected that Jesus Christ was coming back this month, you might modify your daily routine. That's the way it should be. That's the way we should live our day, every day, as if Christ could return even that very day. But most people don't even give any credence whatsoever to His return. There's a lot of believers today that don't even believe in the rapture, period. They think it's too outlandish. This is something that's too far-fetched. It's just a fairy tale. And that is the time in which we live. Now, on page 3, at the top of the page, there are cogent reasons for believing that the Great Tribulation is not far distant, and therefore, as this writer believes, that the rapture is even closer. In saying this, it is recognized that in the past there have been many such predictions based on what appeared at the time to be signs of the times. Such signs have always been more or less general and therefore not definitive, or they have probably been based on wishful interpretations of Scripture. The ones to be discussed in this article, however, are new and definite. They could never have occurred before now, and they constitute trends which, if not greatly altered, seem almost certainly to lead to conditions which the Bible places in the period immediately preceding the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in the Great Tribulation. Never until today have the weapons been available to cause such worldwide and terrible destruction as is prophesied in the Bible. Never until today have the international relationships and interdependence between so complex as to ensure that practically any major war will become a world war involving the whole world. Destruction has always been great in war, sometimes totally destructive in a locality. Today the weapons are able to cause death far from where they explode because of the spread of fallout of radioactive particles or the spread of weapon-caused pestilence. The weapons will become increasingly destructive. And then we have the Scripture, Matthew 24:22, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Because the world is not getting better and better, it's getting worse and worse. If it wasn't for the Lord's intervention returning and setting things straight, man would just completely obliterate himself off the earth. But we have no fear because God is not going to allow that to happen. We have His promises on that. Then the next part we have in the notes is Israel and its land. Very important in the prophecy of the last days is Israel being in the land. There are ample indications in the Old Testament which show that during the Great Tribulation, a considerable part of the Jewish people will have returned to Israel in unbelief. Underline that, in unbelief. There are two regatherings of Israel. The first one has already taken place and is still underway, and that's Israel being regathered to the land in unbelief. That's phase one. Phase two will be at the second Advent, when Christ returns, then He's going to regather all the Jews from all over the world. So there's ample indications in the Old Testament which show that during the Great Tribulation, a considerable part of Jewish people will have returned to Israel in unbelief, will have a government and a temple. And then you have a list of scriptures there. Now I want you to take your Bibles. You'll see that the next thing that I have in the notes has to deal with Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, but we're not going to start with Ezekiel chapter 38. We're going to start with Ezekiel chapter 37. Let's go there. You may have a pericope above your chapter 37. Pericope is just the titles, the little headings over particular areas. Mine says, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Has everybody heard this before about the dry bones? Just barely? I used to sing a song about the dry bones. Them bones, them bones, them dry bones, them dry bones, them bones, them dry bones, those bones, them bones, those dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. And I'll spare you, I won't sing anymore. When I sang that song, I thought it was really cool. Didn't have a clue what it meant. Most of the songs I sang back then was that way. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, that would be Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. The very dry there indicates that they've been there a long time. Already, I'm going to tell you, this is referring to the Jews that have been dispersed throughout the world. There's very many of them, and they're dry bones, indicating that they've been scattered in this condition for quite a while. Verse 3. He said to me, Son of Man, the Son of Man he's referring to here is Ezekiel the prophet, can these bones live? And I love the way Ezekiel answered this. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. I'm not gonna I think if the Lord asked me anything, I'd say the same thing. I'm going to play dumb. And I don't have to play very hard. Lord, you know. I'm not going to even venture a guess here. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. There you have the song, you see. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Underline that phrase, that you may know that I am the Lord. That was my next point in my notes. That phrase is used 63 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's used 5 times just in chapter 38 and 39. I would say that God was trying to make a point. He wants people to know that He is the Lord. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Wow, what a vision. Verse 8, circle it, and a very important verse here. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Underline that phrase. This is an indicator of the Jews coming back together. They're back into the land, but they have no breath. The breath is referring to spiritual life. They are there in unbelief. There are some Jews there, I'm sure, that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but very few. As a whole, they are an unbelieving nation. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. Where it says slain, that's referring to spiritually dead. These people who are gathered together in Israel, these Jews that are back in the land, are, as unbelievers, they're spiritually dead, that they may come to life, and that's referring to spiritual life. They already have physical life, but they need spiritual life. So put spiritual That's the type of life that they need. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now that has not happened yet. However, that will occur when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So if there's any doubt about who these bones are portraying, what they are, it's the whole house of Israel, the Jews. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. They felt hopeless as they were scattered. They were all over the earth, scattered all over the world from 70 A.D., the great diaspora, and they didn't think that there was any hope that they'd ever be together again. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. The graves there is referring to the nations that they've been dispersed to, and cause you to come up out of your graves, out from those nations. My people and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So here's the promise. God is going to bring them into the land of Israel. They're going to be a nation again, even though they had no hope for so long a time. Verse 13, then you will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, the Jews, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Notice these are in the future. Come to spiritual life, that means. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now, they've already been regathered in unbelief, but it's just a matter of time until they will be regathered at the second advent as a believing nation. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. What do you think this is talking about? We've been studying 1 Kings. You have a frame of reference for this. There were two nations divided. One was Israel, one was Judah. And he's saying, write name on these sticks. Then join them for yourselves, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. Ephraim and is one of the northern tribes. And the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. In other words, when the Jews returned to Israel, they did not return as a divided nation. They came back as one nation. That's what this is describing. So God is prophesying through Ezekiel here that when they are going to be regathered, they're going to be a single nation, not two nations as they were before. Verse 20. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land. This was written 2,600 years ago. Is God faithful? Are they in the land? Are they one nation? Better know it. Verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. That king there is referring to Jesus Christ. But he's not king yet. They will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Now that's not going to happen until Jesus Christ returns again at the second advent after they go through the tribulation. Verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Now some of you may be scratching your head there. What's the deal? David is going to rule over them? Put a bookmark where you are right here. Let's check this out. Go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah is just a few books back. Jeremiah chapter 23, excuse me, and verse 5, and we'll start with verse 5. And what are we doing? We just read a verse where it says in Ezekiel 38:24, my servant David will be king over them. Well, isn't David dead? Is God going to bring David back alive and have him rule over this new kingdom? Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Do you notice that branch is capitalized? This is from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. The branch is a term for Jesus Christ. Came from the root of Jesse, which was David's father. It's prophesied that Jesus Christ was going to be from the line of David. So he says, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Is there any doubt who this is? Okay. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 24, and write, right there by that verse, in your margin, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Okay, so we'll read it one more time. Ezekiel 38:24. My servant David, which is referring to Jesus Christ, will be king over them. He will be king. He's not king yet, but when he returns at the second advent, not the rapture, but the second advent, he will set up his millennial reign and he will reign on David's throne. And they will all have one shepherd and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Verse 25. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant. How about that? That's already begun, hasn't it? In which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant, again referring to Christ, will be their prince forever. When Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, it's not temporary. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. There you have it again. If you read through Ezekiel, you'll find that said 63 times, they may know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel, sets her apart for blessing, My sanctuary is in their midst forever. That is the temple. There's going to be a literal temple when Christ returns. Y'all want to take a little breather now? Because we're fixing to get into it heavy now. Let's warm up. Now we're fixing to get into Ezekiel 38 and 39. Any questions so far? The Bible's pretty clear on this. Okay. We've already gone through some of this Ezekiel 38. And I'll give you a little time to make notations if you haven't done it yet. So in chapter 37, we find that Israel is going to be regathered into the land as in an unbelieving state, and eventually Christ will return and be their king. But what we see in chapter 38 and 39 comes before that. It comes after they have been regathered into the land and before Christ comes back and rules as king over Israel. Chapter 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel saying, Son of man, that's Ezekiel, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. You probably already have this, but Gog is the ruler or the king of the north. He is the one that's in charge. It's really a title. It's like the prince or the general. The land of Magog is those, or are those Muslim nations, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Afghanistan. There's a passel of them. That's Magog. The former Soviet republics that are now Muslim. Isn't it interesting as we get to the Prince of Rosh? Rosh comes from the root word Russia, meaning Russia. So Rosh is Russia. Isn't it interesting we don't have the Soviet Union here? Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal, by the way, is Turkey. Verse 4. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws. Remember I mentioned the hooks Sunday? I said we'd get to that. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Now if you'll go to your notes on page 3. There's great contention over when this is going to take place. When this array from these warriors, this army from the north is going to head south and they're going to go towards Israel and they're going to try to wipe out the Jews. So what I have in our notes on page 3, I've already mentioned about the phrase that they will know that I am the Lord mentioned 63 times. Then we have Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this is dealing with the time in which this is going to happen. Read with me in mid part of page 3. If it, the invasion, happens after the rapture but before the tribulation, it will be during the interval of days, weeks, months, or years between the rapture and the start of the 7-year tribulation. Some of you may be lost already. I need to explain what I'm talking about there. Jesus Christ is going to come and get the church, He's going to get us, and we're out of here. That is not the beginning of the rapture. I mean, the beginning of the tribulation. The tribulation begins when Antichrist makes a contract, makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, a peace contract for 7 years. I mean, that's all they've been doing, isn't it? They keep making one peace contract after another. This one isn't going to last any longer than the other ones, or shorter maybe even than some. It's going to last, it's going to be for 7 years, but it's only going to last 3.5 years, and the Antichrist is going to break that covenant. But what I'm telling you, there is going to be a period of time, and this author says it may be days, weeks, months, or years, between the rapture and the start of the 7 year tribulation. And there are some that think that what we're reading in Ezekiel 38 is going to happen in that time frame. Is everybody with me? Anybody lost? I don't mean that literally, you know. I know I'm talking to believers. So this view also accounts for the 7 years of Ezekiel 39:9. Go to Ezekiel 39:9 for just a moment. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years they will make fires of them. Now some think that this event is going to happen between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Because as we read on, we're going to see that God is going to dispense with this whole army. He's going to wipe them out. And those that hold to this time frame say that it's going to take 7 years for them to take care of all the gore and the burn the weapons and so forth. And they say they think that that's going to happen between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I'm not saying I necessarily subscribe to that. I'm just telling you that's one of the views. We're trying to nail down, when is this going to happen? Then, y'all see where it says Ezekiel 39:9. We're continuing from there. I have always thought that one of the strengths of this view is the way in which it could set the stage for the biblical scenario of the tribulation. If the tribulation is closely preceded by a failed regional invasion of Israel, in other words, Russia and her Muslim allies, then this would remove much of the Russian and Muslim influence currently in the world today and allow a Eurocentric orientation to arise. So the tribulation is preceded by a failed regional attack on Israel, and this is why the tribulation ends with all the peoples of the world attacking Israel at Armageddon. It could also set the stage for the rebuilding of the temple as a result of Islamic humiliation. Are y'all following all of that? In other words, right now, the Muslim influence is unbelievably strong. And according to what we've read already, when this event takes place in the future, the former Soviet republics that are Muslim will unite with Russia and they will move against Israel. And God is going to wipe them out. And that would do away with the influence of Russia and the Muslims to a large degree. And then we have the King of the West, which is the Antichrist that is going to come in. Maybe I ought to show this now. I wasn't going to show it now, but this might be a good time to show it. A map. I'm looking for the thing. Oh, here it is, over here. I either don't have enough hands or too big a pulpit, I don't know what. Okay. Here is Israel here. There's going to be a king of the west, king of the north, king of the south, and king of the east. And when this king of the north, which is Russia, and all of these, here's the Caspian Sea, all in this area here are those Muslim nations that were former Soviet satellites. And they're all going to amalgamate together and head down here and try to wipe out Israel. And when they do, this is the Mediterranean here. When they do, God is going to wipe them out, and that's going to set the stage. There's going to be a vacuum there for the king of the West to move in. Y'all following me? So, this is a plausible thing that time frame that it could occur about that time. Well, I've got one other slide here. Here's another one. You can see this one a little more clearly. Here's Jerusalem, Armageddon right in here. The king of the north is going to come down. The king of the south has come up here and meet him. And God is going to supernaturally annihilate them. See, the battle of Armageddon is not just one battle. It's a campaign. And this takes place. There's going to be more that's going to go on. This is not going to be when they're surrounding Jerusalem and all the nations of the world are going to come in, the kings of the east and all this type of thing. So we're trying to pinpoint this, when this battle is going to take place. Yes?
The king of the west, is that the European Union or
what? Well, it's the king of the west is revived Roman Empire, which in our day and time would be the EU. You know, those countries. Okay? All right, back to our notes. The next paragraph, perhaps the most widely held view put forth within dispensational literature, is that this invasion will take place around the middle of the seven-year tribulation. This view often identifies Ezekiel 38 and 39 with an invasion of the king of the north in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Another major argument is based upon the statement that Israel will be living securely, all of them, Ezekiel 38, 8. Which is the result of a false peace brought by the Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation. This view has a lot in its favor. So it could occur about the midpoint of the tribulation. And it says that Israel is living securely in verse 8. We'll get to that in a moment. It could be for that first 3.5 years of that contract with the Antichrist, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Israel will apparently be living securely. She's not really secure because she's depending upon the protection of the Antichrist. It's like putting the fox in the hen house to protect it. So I've given you two versions there of when that might take place. Now we just read verse 4. I will turn you about with hooks into your jaws. If you look at the next paragraph on your notes, Lawson Younger explains the meaning and use of the Hebrew word for hook as follows. While the literal meaning of ha, H-A-H, is thorn, the Old Testament it is used metaphorically for a hook in the majority of it's used metaphorically for a hook. In the majority of occurrences, ha is employed in military contexts for a hook put through the nose or the cheek of captives. Remember we saw that Sunday? Put in the jaw of Manasseh. Here's examples. Sennacherib, in whose nose God will put a hook. 2 Kings 19:28 and so forth. Of Jehoahaz, taken to Egypt by a hook. Of Zedekiah, taken to Babylon by a hook. Of Pharaoh, in whose jaw will put a hook, in whose jaw God will also put hooks. Turn over to back. You got to have page 5 now. Page 4. Okay, which God will also put hooks, and this is in 38:4. Now, this is saying that the hook in the jaw sometimes is literal. They would literally put hooks in the jaws and drag their their enemies or the conquered ones back to their land in order to enslave them, whatever they were going to do. Now, on the back of page 4, this continues. We're on page 4, and we're looking at these phrases in verse 4. As we continue to look more closely at Ezekiel 38:4, we see that the Lord, after having put hooks in Gog's jaw, will bring him out of his place. The Hebrew verb translated I, meaning God, will bring you, Gog, out, is in the causative stem, meaning that God will use the hook in the jaw to bring Gog out of his place. Once again, this is not something that Gog would have instigated had not God intervened to bring him out to the eventual destruction. In other words, God is in control. It's not like these things are happening out of control. God is going to drag him down into Israel. He has that proclivity anyway, but God is going to see to it that it's done. Arnold Frutenbaum, he's a theologian, summarizes this section by reminding us, quote, "It is God who is in control. It is He who is bringing the invasion about. Thus, while studying this passage, one should note the sovereignty of God in this invasion. This will be the means by which God will punish Russia for her sins. The key sin is her long history of anti-Semitism, a problem that persists in Russia to this day." So this is how God is going to punish Russia for her animosity and her anti-Semitism. Following in the notes, Mark Zuckerman, editor of the U.S. News and World Report, has said, quote, "Russia President Vladimir Putin, in an interview several years ago, criticized America's decision to go to war against Iraq and told me, the real threat is Iran. He was right, but Russia has become part of the problem, not the solution. It is no secret that Russia has played a role of enabler to Iran, which has risen to the top of the list of rogue states that threaten to bring great destabilization to the current world order. And Russia has even more to bring, and Russia has made the threat more real. It sold nuclear power plant at Bushehr to Iran and contracted to sell even more to bring cash into its nuclear industry. As one American diplomat put it, this business is a giant hook in Russia's jaw." That's a quote. What? Could you repeat that last statement? The American diplomat said, "This business is a giant hook in Russia's jaw." That's right, the diplomat used a phrase right out of the Bible prophecy to describe Russia's current role with Iran. "For over 15 years, I have speculated that the hook in the jaw of Gog that Gog could use to bring a reluctant Russia down upon the land of Israel could be something like the following scenario that I articulated to Hal Lindsey on national TV, a television show in 1991, on the day of the first Gulf War, that the first Gulf War ended. I could see the Muslims approaching the Russians and telling them that America has set a precedent for an outside power coming into the Middle East to right a perceived wrong. America has done it again in recent years by going into Afghanistan and Iraq. On that basis, Russia should help her Muslim friends by leading them in an overwhelming invasion of Israel in order to solve the Middle East conflict in favor of the Islamic nations. Will this be the hook in the jaw of Gog? Only time will tell, but something is up in the Middle East and Russia appears to have her fingerprints all over things. We know that the Bible predicts just such an alignment and invasion to take place in the latter years." Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8. Very interesting. I mean, this old relic of a book, this Bible, is pretty relevant, is it not? Continuing with the page 4. The role of Gog, however, is different than that of past invaders, such as the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who have been called the rods of God's wrath in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. On the one hand, Gog's willful decision to invade, in verse 11, is based on his own passions. But on the other hand, he is drawn, as with hooks in verse 4, in order to make possible a divine demonstration of God's power and intervention for Israel to the nations and Israel itself. So God is doing this in order to demonstrate what is said this 36 times that they will know that I am the Lord. He is bringing this about. Let's go back to verse 4 again, read it one more time. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horse and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So this is saying they're going to be extremely armed to the hilt with modern weaponry. Well, some say it's not modern, but I'll get into that later. Now go back to our paragraph that we just saw, the last paragraph on page 4. Thus it seems unlikely that this prophecy refers to a past disciplinary action of God where he uses other nations to chasten Israel, as he did with the Assyrians in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom with the Babylonians. In other words, this is saying this can't refer to history. This is all yet future. In such cases as the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests, if such were the case, then God would not intervene on behalf of Israel as he does in this passage. When God uses a pagan nation to discipline Israel, he never intervenes to protect Israel during such an invasion. We've studied that. God uses these pagan nations to discipline Israel, and he doesn't intervene. This is different than everything that's happened in the past. So this has to be in the future. And those countries that I gave you for in chapter 38 is how the countries would align up today. It's how they would pan out if this invasion happened today. Did I give you page 5 and 6? Okay. I got to find it. So I'll give you all 5 and 6. 3 and 4. So many papers up here. There you go. Yes. I need one of those. This only has on one copy. There you go. Thank you. Yes. I lean more toward it being in the mid part of the tribulation or somewhere in that time frame. That's what I lean towards. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, I don't think is going to... There's going to be a time of peace. Israel's going to be living securely in that time. You have the two witnesses that are... by the way, the question was, do I think that this engagement is going to happen between the rapture and the time that the tribulation starts in the mid part of the tribulation? I lean more towards the middle part of the tribulation that it occurs. Yes, Pete.
Mike, in chapter 39, verse 9, which comes a while ago, shows the burning of all the weapons. Right now, they're strong military ones. They got disarmed during that peace over the Antichrist. I think it shows exactly what you just said.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing even at this point to me that the Jews go as far as they do in order to try to have peace. It's an exceedingly small country. They're surrounded by their enemies, and they keep having these peace agreements with them. And they know that their enemy has said multiple times, many, many, many times, that their goal is to annihilate Israel, drive them into the sea, eradicate them. And yet they still make deals with them. I guess it's the international pressure on them to do so. I'm not sure. But this is strange. And eventually, that they will have a peace agreement with them. It's going to be after the rapture. And of course, the rapture is going to change a lot of minds about a lot of things. Yeah. All those that sneer and say all things will continue as they always have are in for a rude awakening. Let's just finish it. We're out of time. We're just about at it. But let's just finish this last thing on the weapons used in verse 4. All this has to do with verse 4. And if the battle takes place in the tribulation period, the conditions predicted for that time, such as seismic activity, meteor showers, increased solar effects, and other cosmic and terrestrial catastrophes, which gives us verses there where those are found, would so disrupt the environment that present technology, depending on satellite and computer-guided systems, as well as meteorology, meteorological stability would utterly fail. Under such conditions, most of our modern weapons would be useless and more basic weapons would have to be substituted. At any rate, there is no reason to relegate the text to the past on the basis of supposedly anachronistic language. In other words, when you see that they're coming with horses and horsemen spindly attired, with buckler and shield, and wielding swords, there's discussion among theologians whether that is to be taken literally or not. And what I just gave you was an argument by one of them that's saying maybe it's not going to be so high-tech weapons that they're going to be coming with. Maybe it's going to be closer to what's actually showing here because of the events that's going to take place in the tribulation that would render many of the modern weaponry useless. And that would be, of course, only if this engagement is going to happen sometime after these events take place, which would be in the mid part of the tribulation or maybe sometime after the midpoint. Well, I've taken you through a kind of a complicated maze here through the scriptures up to verse 4. I was hoping to get all the way down at least to midway through chapter 38, because there's a lot of really interesting things that bring it right into our days, especially verse 8. I can't wait to get to verse 8, but we'll have to do that at another time, Lord willing. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithful provision for us. We thank you that you provide all things for us. There's no need for us to worry, to fret, to hit the panic button. We won't be here during the tribulation. You will take us out however the time frame could very well be very close for us. Help us to recognize that this is not a thing to fear but look forward to, and a source of inspiration and motivation in our spiritual lives. We pray that you'll help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.